Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it does tell one united, glorious, true story about Jesus. Thank you that it does all fit together. And as we think about this fairly significant aspect of that, we pray that you bless us with faith to trust your word. We pray that you bless us with wisdom to see your truth. Father, we pray your spirit will work in us that we might live in the light of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible's, doesn't matter, Ryan, I'll cope. The Bible story began with the kingdom pattern that was established in creation, you remember? God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. That's right, God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. Adam and Eve, in harmony with one another, created in the image of God, tending and extending the garden of God, ruling creation to the glory of God, who they lived in beautiful harmony with. And then that beautiful picture was disrupted as they fell into distrust of their Creator, and they sinned against him, and they came under his holy judgment. So we went like that, right? And the world became the hard, broken, cursed place that we know now. But God wasn't done with humanity. And he appeared to a man named Abraham, nobody particularly special. In fact, a man of some sorrow, because he and his wife Sarah could not have any children. And God made promises to Abraham. He promised that they would have many descendants. God would lead them into a land where they would dwell, where he would dwell with them. God would bless them, and through them, God would bless the whole world. And then as the story progressed, it seemed like God was bringing those things to pass. Abraham and Sarah did have a son who had sons, and soon there's a family of 70 people who moved to Egypt to escape a famine. In Egypt, that family grew into a great people over a period of 430 years. The descendants part of the promise of God was certainly coming true. They became very numerous to the point that they made the Egyptians nervous. And eventually the Egyptians enslaved them for their building projects. But God raised up a man, Moses, and he sent him to the Egyptian Pharaoh with a simple message. What was the simple message? Let my people go. At first, Pharaoh dismissed Moses and his God. But eventually, when Pharaoh's country had been devastated and his own firstborn son lay dead, Pharaoh was forced to confront the fact that he was no match for the God who he had sneered at. And the descendants of Abraham, now many thousands of them, followed Moses out of Egypt. And God led them to a mountain, Mount Sinai, where God blessed those people who he'd led out of slavery. He gave them his law, his instruction on how they were to live as his saved people. He would bless them and rule them through his law. And that law included those famous Ten Commandments, but it also included instructions for building a tabernacle, a tent temple, to symbolise the fact that God was dwelling with these people he had saved out of slavery. But because of the reality of sin, it also included a system of sacrifices, because for a holy God to dwell among fallen human beings, atonement was required. And so as we finished last week, we saw God's people were a large nation, saved out of slavery, who were under God's blessing and rule. They lived under his law, and they have a tabernacle of God, and they're on their way to the land that God had promised them as the place where he would live with them in blessing. And then this week, as we enter the next chapter in the story, they get there. They get to the edge of the promised land. And they discover the land is filled with big, scary, child-sacrificing Canaanite idol worshippers who live in well-fortified cities. And the Israelites don't believe that God will give them victory over the Canaanites. They doubt God's power to deliver on his promise of a land. They doubt it despite all that they have seen him do to Pharaoh and Egypt. God judges their faithlessness, and they wander in the desert for how long? 40 years. Camping for 40 years. Oh my goodness. 40 years. I can't do a weekend. Then Moses leads a new generation back to the edge of the promised land. And in the book of Deuteronomy, he pleads with them to trust and obey God, and he promises that God will bless them if they do and curse them if they don't. And then Moses dies. And God uses Joshua, his offsider, to lead the people into the promised land. And God demonstrates just how ready and able he was to give them the strength they needed to conquer the scary Canaanites. They occupy the land as God delivers their enemies into their hands. God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule, mediated through the leadership of Joshua. At the end of his own life, Joshua pleads with the people to trust and obey God. And like Moses, he promises that God will bless them if they do and God will curse them if they don't. And then Joshua dies. 10 seconds later, the people start disdaining God. And in the book of Judges, we end up with this repeated cycle that goes like this. The people reject God. He punishes them by letting their enemies attack them. They cry out to God. He raises up a leader to deliver them. They get delivered. They are thankful for 10 minutes, and then they go back to disdaining God. Whole book. Eventually the people decide they want a king. Now, which is fine, because God had been prophesying that he will send them a king for centuries. Except they don't want the sort of king God has in mind. They want a king like the other pagan nations have. They want a human king because they don't trust that God himself is enough. Their request for a king is another way of disdaining God. So God punishes them by giving them what they want. He gives them big, tall Saul, who fits the bill of a king like the nations. But like the nations, he doesn't really trust God. And then God picks his own king, David, the king after his own heart. David's just a young shepherd boy, the runt of the litter. But God picks him. God fills David with his Holy Spirit. And so David turns out to be a giant killer, literally. After all sorts of drama, David rises to the throne. He unites the people. He subdues their enemies. He secures their borders. He brings peace and prosperity to the nation. He does it all while seeking to walk with God himself and leading his people to honour God together. He establishes a splendid capital in Jerusalem, and he builds himself a magnificent palace. And then because he does want to walk with God and lead the nation to honour him, he has a thought. At the beginning of 2 Samuel 7, have a look there, we read, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the Ark of God remains in a tent." It doesn't seem right to him that he now has a luxury palace while the Ark of God, the symbol of God's presence, is still camping out in a tent. Surely God deserves a house even more impressive than his. Surely. But that night, Nathan, the prophet of God, receives a prophecy from God. It's another one of those tent pole moments in the biblical story. There was the covenant with Abraham, where God promised descendants land and blessing. There was the covenant with Moses at Sinai, where God gave the law and promised blessing for obedience, curse for disobedience. And now there is the covenant with David. Look at 2 Samuel 7 from verse 5. God tells David he's not to build the temple. It is for God to command such things. God will command David's son to build him a temple, but more significantly, God is going to build a house for David. Not a new palace, but a dynasty. But it will be a unique and surprising and impossible dynasty. Look from the middle of verse 11. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." God promises the son of David, whose kingdom will be forever. The house of David, through the son of David, will rule an eternal kingdom, a kingdom without end. And this son of David will be so precious to God that he will be son of God. God will love him as his own son. And this promise becomes a very significant one. You see, it's celebrated in Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2. It's in the middle of the Bible if you don't know your Bible well. The nice people at Zondervan have put a table of contents at the beginning, but Psalms is right in the middle, and you're looking for the second one, Psalm 2. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his anger can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It's a vision of the king promised in 2 Samuel 7. A king installed by God, a king who is son of God, who will bring devastation to all God's enemies, but who is a refuge of blessing to those who trust themselves to him. And of course, when David died, his son Solomon succeeded him to the throne. And it really did seem like God was treating him as son of God. Solomon's reign was Israel's golden age. Solomon humbled himself before God. He led the nation in worship. And of course, he built and dedicated that magnificent temple. He asked God to give him great wisdom to rule his people instead of great fame or wealth for himself. And so God gave him great wisdom and great fame and wealth. Under Solomon, Israel lived in peace and prosperity. Rulers came from far away to marvel at Solomon's wisdom and wealth. Israel's neighbors paid him tribute and bowed before him. It was like the pattern had truly been reestablished. God's people were this large and united nation, living in a peaceful, prosperous homeland, living under the blessing and rule of God, mediated by a wise and powerful human king and his wise and good law. Surely that magnificent temple dominating their capital revealed that God had permanently made his dwelling among them, because the age of the eternal kingdom of God had dawned, as 2 Samuel 7 promised. The son of David, who was son of God, was reigning over the people of God in the land of God's promise. He'd blessed them as he promised Abraham, and through them he was bringing blessings to the people of the world as he had promised through Abraham. And they all lived happily ever after. No. As we shall see next week. And as we know from our experience of the world. Because it cannot be the end of the story. Because there are still two teeny tiny problems woven right through this part of the story. Firstly, there is the problem of sin. Even David, the king after God's own heart, falls into wickedness and terrible abuse of power in that incident with Uriah and his wife Bathsheba. And then Solomon, again, the great king, eventually comes to act like a pagan king, taking lots of foreign wives and then worshipping their foreign gods. The son of David is a sinner, just like David. How then could he possibly be the son of God? How then could he possibly be entrusted with eternal rule of an everlasting kingdom? And secondly, like Abraham, like Moses, like Joshua, David the great king dies. Solomon the great king dies. Neither of them is fit to rule an eternal kingdom, because neither of them is eternal. But they are a mere foreshadowing of the true and real son of David, who is son of God. From their opening pages, the gospel writers of the New Testament make clear that as far as they are concerned, the 2 Samuel 7 promise is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. The true son of David, who is son of God, is Jesus of Nazareth. And so the opening words of Matthew's gospel are a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, identified as Christ, that is king, and son of David from the very first verse. In chapter 3, we hear God speak from heaven at Jesus' baptism, and what does he say? This is my son, whom I love, the son of David, who is son of God. What are the opening words of Mark's gospel? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, the angel Gabriel appears to a bewildered Mary, and we are told that Mary is pledged to be married to a descendant of David, and we are told that information before we're even told her name. And Gabriel says to her about the son she will bear, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Son of the Most High, that is Son of God, and Son of David, who will reign over an eternal kingdom. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist does his preparing work by saying of Jesus, I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. The gospel writers would be terrible writers of murder mysteries. No unseen plot twists for them. They announce the punchline. They reveal the ending on the very first page. Jesus is the Son of David, who is the Son of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of these ancient promises God made to David. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, as he is the fulfillment of all Old Testament covenants. Why are they all so sure of that? What made them absolutely certain that Jesus was the Son of David, who was Son of God, sent to rule an everlasting kingdom? What was it? It was his resurrection from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, Peter addresses a crowd of Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost, a month and a half after Jesus' resurrection. He reminds them of one of King David's psalms, Psalm 16. We won't read it, all of it now, but Psalm 16 to look at home. He quotes from Psalm 16, verse 10, where David writes, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And then Peter says, we know David wasn't actually talking about himself, because his tomb, containing what's left of his mortal remains, it's just down the road there. David was clearly put in a grave. And if we opened it, we would see his body had decayed. But David wasn't writing about himself. He had in mind the promise of 2 Samuel 7 and the promised son of David who would sit on an eternal throne. And so then in Acts 2:31, have a look, Peter says, verse 31, seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. And then in the very next verse he adds, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Peter and the other apostles, they knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of those ancient promises to David. They knew he was the Son of David and the Son of God because God raised him from the dead, fitting him to rule an everlasting kingdom. Because in the resurrection, God made him an everlasting man and king. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in the opening verses of his letter to the Romans. He says, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection shows us that Jesus is the Son of David, who would be Son of God, promised to David. And he is the King who is truly and finally after God's own heart. The faith and the joy in God that we saw in David and the wisdom and the glory we saw in Solomon are but shadows of the faith and joy in God and the wisdom and the glory that we find in Jesus as he brings in the eternal kingdom. Jesus' resurrection means he is able to rule an eternal kingdom. And because Jesus is both God and man, holy and pure, wise and all-knowing, it is good for him to rule an eternal kingdom. Imagine if Donald Trump or Joe Biden or Vladimir Putin were allowed to live forever and to be in charge of a kingdom forever? Anyone really want to be part of one of those kingdoms? You should have heard the response at 8:15. Very emphatic. Very emphatic. Imagine what havoc they would reap forever. But Jesus is truly the King after God's own heart because he is God himself come among us. His heart is God's heart. And so the kingdom he rules is ruled with true wisdom and justice, true righteousness and grace. It is a kingdom of true love and true power. Until the veil is torn away on the day of the Lord, that will not always be obvious. But until that day, we walk by faith and not by sight, right? We trust in how good it will be when the eternal King returns. And we trust that following him right now, living our faith in the eternal King now, is the best way to be, even if in this age it often feels like swimming against the stream. Because he is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. His resurrection proves it. He is the one Psalm 2 talks about. And being against him will only lead to certain destruction. And being with him means blessing and refuge, not just now, but for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the King that you sent. You always keep your promises, so it's no surprise, but we thank you for keeping that promise to David and sending the Son of David, who is Son of God. Father, we thank you that his kingdom is eternal. We thank you that on the day the veil is removed and he returns, its glory, its majesty will just be overwhelming. And Father, thank you that by faith in him we get to be part of it. But Father, help us live for the King now. Help us live now like Jesus is Son of David and Son of God. In the strength of your Spirit, help us to live that now. This side of his return is not easy. And so we pray your strength for it. But may we listen to our King. May we trust our King. May we love our King. And may we follow our King, Son of David, Son of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.